introduction of the message. Should be a lot to talk about upstairs in the conference room from about 10:30 to noon, all right? This evening, there will be a family prayer time upstairs in the Vanek House from 5:15 to 6:15. Saturday morning at 7:30 to 8:30 is our men's breakfast. And there's a sign-up. Is there a sign-up back there? Where's Blackwell? You got it? Okay. There's a sign-up cruising around here somewhere, so make sure, guys, you check that out. And then we are in the process of putting together an updated directory. And so if you would like to be in the directory, you need to fill out one of those forms. I think they may be in your bulletin. If not, you can get one out of the information rack or use one of the communications cards and put that in the offering or in the communication box to the left of the door as you go out. If you don't want to be in the directory, you can ignore everything I just said about the directory, okay? Then, 2013 statement of your donations are available. There is a rack to, or a form to request those out in the circular rack to the left of the entrance, and so you can fill that out and put it in the box by the door there. Or if you have one, put it in the offering as it goes by. And you can request that either to be printed out, hard copy, old school, or I think they can email one to you as well. Now, really important, look up here with your face. Listen to me with your face, all right? We need, Julie Z is putting together a new schedule for the nursery, and she needs some helpers. Anybody from age 13 and up qualifies. Regular heartbeat, your regular's okay too. Husband and wife teams are good. Guys, if you go in there, you want to make sure your wife is there, because I don't know about you, but I don't do diapers. But anyway, there are people there that'll help you with that. You can just kind of play and hang out and have a blast with them. Okay, so if you're interested, check that out. Go downstairs right after the service and see Julie. She's down there eager and waiting for you to come and express interest. Also, the big need is for the evening service. That service has been growing, and so they need extra help there. Now, I'm going to give a shout out here to Leanne Genasi. She is a dentist that attends her and her husband. Yeah. And she usually likes to keep a very low profile, so next time I go in there, she's probably going to drill me with no Novocaine for doing this to her. But I just want to say, just give her a shout out for using her skills and her talents and her knowledge to serve God and to serve people who are less fortunate. So she just got back from a trip with a medical team from Twin Lakes over in Santa Cruz to Little Flock Children's Home doing dental work there. And you can see a before and after picture in the upper and lower corners there. And then Friday night, if you missed it, you missed it. We had our first, hopefully, annual father-daughter banquet dinner. Man, it was cool. I tell you, I didn't know these guys could clean up so good. They were awesome, but the girls were beautiful, and the place was decorated beautifully. So kudos to Corbett for organizing all that, but really and a special thanks for all the volunteers that just really worked so hard and put this thing together. Now, you can see some of the pictures of the couples there. My favorite was this one, though. Not that I'm biased or anything like that, but whatever. All right, we have a great children's ministry, and you can be dismissed to Hillary. Just follow Hillary downstairs. Junior high meets, goes to the back door there. There's a class just for you upstairs. A lot of cool stuff going on up there. While they're going, stand up, say hi to somebody, and I'll try to get my brain to go in here. Have a seat. Wow. Okay, have a seat. Let's get started. Oh, my goodness. I forgot my Bible. I had to run upstairs and pick it up. I'm getting too old for that. All right, man. Exciting study today. We're going to continue in the book of Acts. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for all that it reveals about you to us, and all that it says about you and about life and even about us. And I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to be able to see it clearly this morning. Amen. Ah, man. So much I'm not running a 5K, I guess. All right. Would any of you disagree that we live in a pluralistic society? There are many kinds of pluralism, I found out this week. There is cultural pluralism, which we're fairly familiar with, I think. That is a philosophy, or that's where many cultures coexist within a society and maintain their cultural differences. Another term is multiculturalism, which we hear pretty frequently. And the idea here is really to overcome racism and sexism and other forms of discrimination and abuse that's gone on through the world. And then there's religious pluralism, which we're going to really be dialing into today. And this is a philosophy that accepts all religious beliefs as equally valid. And the idea here is to promote coexistence between differing religious belief systems. And pluralism is pervasive throughout our society, at all levels of our society. But it's not a new thing. We tend to think of it as a new thing, but it really isn't. In fact, the church was born in a pluralistic society. During the time of Jesus and the book of Acts, there were many different faiths and different cultures and varying philosophies, many gods and temples, and even emperor worship. And today's religious pluralism, however, claims that all religions are equally capable of salvation, with none being superior to another. And in many ways, the avoidance of conflict is actually more important than truth. But I want you to listen to Peter's message to, actually, at this point, he's addressing the Sanhedrin. But in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, and I'm just going to read it so that we can kind of get the whole picture. And I put it on, in your notes as well, if you didn't happen to bring your Bible. And the priests and captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power, or by what name do you do all this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called into account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there's nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then to confer together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called him in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was 40 years old. Now, did you hear what Peter said in verse 12? He says that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, just a little quick aside here. When the Bible talks about the name of Jesus, it's not referring to the word Jesus. It's referring to his authority, his character, his accomplishments, his invitation to approach God directly in the case of prayer. It's not about the word Jesus. It's about everything that word represents. Okay, it's similar to a phrase that we're pretty familiar with: "Stop in the name of the law." Well, the word "law" doesn't stop anybody. It's the authority and everything that that word represents that that command is made. Now, today it is considered intolerant and politically incorrect to make claims like Peter does here. But Christianity has always been politically incorrect. Christianity was founded on bold claims about absolute truth. In fact, Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Now, there was then, as there is now, opposition to universal claims of absolute truth. And not surprisingly, as you can see from this passage, Peter's claim to the superiority of Jesus provoked a great deal of hostility. And here, at first, the first ones we see that hostility rising up in are the Jewish leaders themselves. In fact, verse 2 says that the leaders were greatly disturbed. They were literally worked up over these claims. They were hot. Now, the events in chapter 3 and 4 are really the same event, separated by an overnight stay in jail. In chapter 3, remember, it all gets started when Peter and John heal a lame beggar in front of the beautiful gate. And it says there that the crowd, seeing that, was filled with wonder and amazement. And so Peter seizes the opportunity there to address the crowd and explain that it isn't through any power or virtue of theirs that the man was healed. It was through the power of Christ, who was raised from the dead, that he was healed. Peter said in chapter 3 that Jesus has gone to heaven and he'll come back to restore all things. That is, he's going to restore everything to God's original intent sometime in the future. In chapter 3, verse 25, he says that all peoples on earth will be blessed through him. And then in chapter 4, 12, he says there is salvation in no other, because there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Now, really, that is a summation of what he's been saying up until that point. Now, what was so appalling to the leaders is that many Jews believed in a Messiah coming, but they were looking for a man who would throw off Roman oppression for them. Not for anybody else, but for them. They believe that the Messiah, they believe in a Messiah who was just for the Jews, a private Messiah, if you will. But Peter is proclaiming here that Jesus is a Messiah for the whole world, all peoples. He's a Savior of the whole world, not just one specific people group. And so he's making a universal claim where people were expecting more of a specific or a Messiah just for them. And at the very least, what he's doing here is implying that the Jewish leaders' interpretation of the Old Testament's wrong, that their expectations about the Messiah didn't square with Scripture. And in fact, later in Acts, in chapter 10:43, Peter says that all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the Scriptures and the authentic sign miracles that he did all validated Jesus' claims. And the leaders don't like what they hear, so they throw Peter and John into jail until they can decide what to do with them. Now, the claim that Jesus is superior also provoked hostility from the surrounding cultures. Later on, as we get into the book of Acts, we'll see that similar claims didn't just ruffle the feathers of the Jewish leaders. They get in trouble with the surrounding cultures as well. In Acts 19, Paul boldly claimed the superiority of Jesus there. And he said that gods, in verse 26, gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Now, that was a problem because there was a whole industry built around the worship of Artemis or Diana in the city of Ephesus where Acts 19 is talking about. And so many people in Ephesus and throughout the entire province of Asia were accepting Paul's claims about Jesus that it was starting to threaten Artemis worship and a very lucrative business industry actually making shrines and idols and stuff like that for the worship of Diana. So Paul's claims about Jesus being the only way to God and that Artemis is no God at all, it not only provoked hostility, a riot broke out in opposition to his message. And so now when Peter says there's no other name, he doesn't mean Jesus plus whatever else you believe, which would be pluralism. A couple examples. The Navajo churches that I work with down in Arizona, they leave their culture and much of their culture and all of their cultural beliefs and practices behind when they come to Christ and embrace Jesus alone, just like those people in Ephesus and Asia Minor did at Paul's claims. But by contrast, the Pueblo were much more pluralistic, and they mixed Christianity, which was Catholicism back in the 1700s with the conquistadors, they mixed that with traditional paganism, and it resulted really in neither Christianity or their traditional religion. And even today, people who get serious about following Jesus are threatened by their Pueblo, their tribal leaders, and even I know some who have been expelled from the Pueblo in the middle of the night. They're just told, you get out of here. You no longer live here. So, and stories abound from our own culture about the resistance and the hostility that believers receive when they speak about Jesus in the public square, especially. Well, the claim that Jesus is superior not only provoked hostility from the Jewish leaders and the surrounding cultures, it also provoked a great deal of hostility from the Roman government. The Romans recognized that everybody had their own gods, and in fact, even every town had its patron gods that they worship. And they were okay with that, but they also required everyone to worship the emperor. You know, they basically said, you can worship your own gods, but you must also worship Caesar. You can worship Jesus if you want to, Christians, but you must acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And the Christians couldn't do that. They couldn't say Caesar's Lord. They could only say Christ is Lord. And that brought a tremendous amount of hostility from the Roman government upon them. Today, when Christians say that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that Christianity is the one true religion, that is seen as incredibly exclusive and narrow. And we're told with increasing regularity that we can no longer make universal claims like that. You can no longer say your truth is the truth, that your religion is the right religion. It goes something like, it's politically incorrect to make absolute claims about Jesus, like he is the only way to God, because we live in a pluralistic world. Our neighbors are Hindus and Muslims, atheists, secular people, and you have to get with the program. The times and cultures have changed, and you have to adapt. And if you don't want to offend people by Christianity, then you're going to have to accept that all religions are equally valid and that you're not the only right religion. But remember, the church was born at a time and in a place when its claims were just as offensive and just as unacceptable as they are now. Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in spite of all the hostility from all those different areas, many people believed. In fact, in Acts, we're just at the beginning of all this, 3,000 believe in Acts 2:41, and 5,000 men, it tells us, in Acts 4:4. Well, there are several objections to the claim that Jesus is superior, that Jesus is the only way. And you can kind of see how the culture would have a problem with our claims to have the truth. Because remember, the avoidance of conflict is more important than truth. And Christians and our claims about Christ are seen as the biggest source of trouble in the world. So one of the objections that people raise is that it's arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way to God. The culture says it's okay to believe in Jesus, just don't say that he's the only way to God. Don't say he's superior to the other great religious founders or teachers. Don't say that Christianity is better than the other world religions. But see, we're talking about the Jesus who said in John 8, before Abraham was, I already existed. Or the Jesus that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, in John 14, 6. And the same Jesus who said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. See, that's the only Jesus we have. And that's what Peter's saying here. Salvation is found in no one else, because there is no one else under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And you remember Matthew 26, Jesus himself asked the Father when he's suffering agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, approaching the cross, he says, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me. See, there was no other way. There was no plan B. And so there is no way to believe that Jesus is the same as other religious leaders. Because, think about it, because of the claims he made about himself and the claims his disciples make about him, as the old song, I think, back in the 90s goes, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he really is the Lord. You really only have those three choices. Maybe Jesus was right, maybe he was wrong. But he's not the same as everybody else. Either he's not the Son of God, in which case, if that's true, he is inferior to the other teachers, because at least they had the sense and the humility not to make such delusional claims as he did. Or he is the Son of God, and he has to be the only way to God. Everything he said was true. No other founder of any other religious movement ever said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. See, nobody else has ever made that claim, because if it's true, then he is the one and only way to God. And if it's not true, he's no way at all. The Christian claim that Jesus is the only way to God is also, I believe, historically and objectively verifiable. So to say that he is the way to God is not arrogance. Actually, I think it's the only conclusion that makes sense. Now, and here's the thing. When you accept Christ as the only way of salvation, you really have to put arrogance aside and come humbly. You have to humble yourself, acknowledging that there's nothing you can do about this. There's nothing arrogant about it. If you don't come humbly, you're not coming at all. And the Jewish leaders here, as we read in chapter or verse 14 through 23, they refused to do that in spite of the eyewitness testimonies of the disciples, in spite of the testimony of the scriptures, which Peter's alluding to in a couple of the passages, and even in spite of the events that they themselves are witnessing. They're not going to give it up. They're not going to change their premise about Jesus. And Peter and John are anything but arrogant here in this context. They admit that the lame man wasn't healed because of them. It was Jesus working through them. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness that we made this man walk? You see, when you come to Christ, there's no room for arrogance, because we really have nothing he needs. Another objection is that saying that Jesus is the only way to God is exclusive, or it's exclusionary. And the idea behind this objection is that there's a lot of people out there with a lot of different beliefs, and even people with no faith at all, atheists and secularists. And so when we say that Christianity is the true religion, it just stirs up conflict. And remember, avoidance of conflict is more important than truth. And Christians and our claims about Christ are the biggest source of conflict in the world. And so the objection goes that in order to, the only way to avoid conflict is to be inclusive and accept all religions as equally valid. And some years ago, you might remember Oprah Winfrey once said on her show, there are millions of ways to be human being and many paths to what you call God. There couldn't possibly be just one way. So the claim that Jesus is supreme is narrow-minded, it's intolerant, it's imperialistic, and in reality, it's a relic of the old colonial age. And one writer pointed out that pluralism is much more suited to our contemporary individualistic, consumer-oriented, buffet-style approach to religion that says, I'll take some of that, but I don't like that. Many pluralists naively insist that all religions are basically the same. However, they can't all be true in what they affirm because there are massive, mutually exclusive differences between them. The world's religions differ significantly and seriously concerning the nature of God, or what some of them just call ultimate reality. They differ seriously in explaining the human condition or the solution to evil and injustice or even the afterlife. Some don't even believe there is an afterlife. All religions are not basically the same. You need to understand that. Any person who has thought this through, even superficially, will recognize that there are genuine, irreconcilable differences between the world's religions. Christians maintain that the Christian faith is true and that the sacrificial death of Jesus is the only basis for genuine salvation. And this view is exclusionary. But by their very nature, all religious claims, even if the claim is that there is no God, all truth claims are exclusionary. To say there couldn't possibly be just one way is just as exclusionary, just as narrow, just as absolute as saying Jesus is the way. So if nothing else, let's be consistent in our understanding. So and understand, everybody is making exclusive truth claims. To say that nobody should claim to have absolute truth is an absolute statement. Everybody is making exclusive truth claims, whether they think there are or not. So the objection to Christianity on the basis that it's exclusionary, I think, is at best hypocritical. So let's get down to the bottom line here. That's kind of where we are. You are here. Now, how can we make disciples? Remember, that's what Jesus told us our mission was as the church, as his body. How can we make disciples of a pluralistic world that objects to absolute truth claims? We live in a pluralistic society. How can we live together with people with whom we have such deep fundamental differences and not only respect each other and be civil to each other and live at peace with each other, how can we make disciples in an environment like this? How can we, as followers of Jesus, proclaim the superiority of Jesus and make disciples in a pluralistic world? Well, there's a hint in verses 8 through 13. Peter says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called into account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now, the idea that there is no absolute truth, that truth is in the eye of the beholder and culturally relevant or relative that everybody has to decide right and wrong for themselves, that there are no absolute moral truth that everyone has to believe and abide by. That idea is not only hypocritical, it doesn't work in the real world. Because if that is true, then you can never denounce injustice. If there is no absolute right and wrong, you can't say anything is unjust or wrong. You can never say that this government or this company or that person is doing anything wrong. I think the opposition to absolute statements about truth and morality, at least in part, comes from the way those claims have been used to control and oppress people at times. Read a really interesting article this week by a guy named Edward Docks. He's one of the editors at Prospect Magazine in the UK. He wrote an article entitled "Postmodernism is Dead" in July 2011. He says in the article that in postmodernism, the notion of a single overarching view of the world, a dominant narrative, or to use the jargon, meta-narrative, vanishes. There is no single narrative, no privileged standpoint, no system or theory that overlays all others. All narratives exist together, side by side, with none dominating. This confluence of narratives is the essence of postmodernism. In other words, what he's saying here is there is no superior worldview, such as a worldview derived from the Bible, that tells us the meaning of things. Everybody has to decide truth for themselves. And he says, in essence, that we've come to the place where we really don't know where to go. But we don't want to go back to the idea of moral absolutes because people use them to oppress others. And yet, we can't move forward without moral absolutes. Because what's happening now is that people are saying it's all relative, so let's just do what makes money. And he says, this is interesting, by removing all criteria, we are left but nothing but the market. In other words, by removing all objective standards by which we measure beauty and morality and justice, all criteria that tells us the meaning of things, we are left with nothing but the market. That is, we judge the value of things by their popularity and the amount of money they make. Maybe that explains the widespread growth of reality TV. Very little content, very little beauty, very little anything, but it makes a lot of money. That's what he's decrying here. And he makes this really interesting statement towards the end of the article. If the problem for the postmodernists was that modernists had been telling them what to do, then the problem for the present generation is the opposite. Nobody has been telling us what to do. And he says, if we tune in carefully, we can detect this growing desire for authenticity all around us. See, if we are going to overcome racism, sexism, and other forms of injustice, which is, remember, the goal of pluralism, then we need absolute moral truth to define what is right and what is wrong about those things. But we need values that don't turn the believers into oppressors. Because in the past, people have used absolutes like a club to get power. We can't live in close proximity with other people without moral absolutes. But we need something that turns believers not into just agents of justice, but people of service, people who respect other people, humble people, who don't feel superior to everybody else, people who are authentic and don't trash others. In essence, we need people who are committed to absolute moral values, but who are equally committed to following Jesus' example of serving and loving others. Well, guess what? The gospel is exactly what the cultural doctor ordered. Back to that passage we just read. Look at verse 11. Jesus saved us through rejection. He's the stone, he says there, who was rejected. He came to the builders, he came to the leaders, and they rejected him, and yet God has made him the cornerstone of the world he is redeeming and will eventually restore. But he came became the cornerstone, not by exercising power, not by becoming a great warrior, not by building a large power base, but through service, through rejection, through suffering. He is the cornerstone, not by getting power, but by giving up power. By going to the cross and dying and taking punishment for our sins so that we could receive God's love instead of his judgment. Now, there are two passages that really have become the core values of our ministry with the Navajo. John 13 and Proverbs 3, 3, and 4. In John 13, especially in verse 1, Jesus, it says right there, he shows his disciples, remember they're in the upper room, nobody wanted to humble themselves and wash everybody else's feet because there wasn't a servant there to do it. And so it says that Jesus showed them the full extent of his love by disrobing and taking on the form of a servant and washing their feet. By serving them, he showed them his love. With no strings attached, no hidden agenda. And remember, Judas is there too. So it's got nothing to do with, I'll do this and then you do that. And later in verses 14 and 15, he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Here's the thing. The world in which we live isn't easily swayed by persuasive arguments. Because remember, truth doesn't matter that much. And they perceive our claims as telling them what to do, according to Doc's article. Instead, they want to see us live out what we say we believe. If Jesus is superior, then show us. And as Doc says in an article, there is a growing desire for authenticity all around us. In other words, people want to know if we're the real deal or if our beliefs are just as random and meaningless as theirs. And Jesus even says later in John 13 and verse 35, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. And Peter even refers to the healing of the lame man as an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame. In other words, he loved him. He served him at his point of need, following Jesus' example. And verse 13 says they took note that these men had been with Jesus. See, his life had impacted their lives, and it showed. What happens when Christians follow Jesus' example and serve and treat people with dignity the way he did? Well, that's where Proverbs 3, 3, and 4 comes in. It says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. That's a Hebrew poetic way of saying, don't miss this. You know, mark this, highlight this. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. And I think love and faithfulness here refer to how we treat people and the way we conduct ourselves. You know, love, do you treat people with the respect and the value that God places on them? You know, faithfulness, do you keep your word? Do you conduct your affairs with integrity? And he says in verse 4, if you do, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and men. See, then people will listen to you. They'll take your claims more seriously. And that is just as true in a pluralistic society today as it has been with our experience with the Navajo society and as it was in this first century when the church was born. Now, a lot more could be said on the subject if we had the time. But let me close with just one last thought. It says there in verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, by faith in the name of Jesus, that the lame man was made strong. He was made whole. But in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Israel, it says there, disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released. They traded the supreme, holy, righteous, only way of salvation for a murderer. They killed the author of life. They traded the supreme only way to God for what? Now let me leave you with this question to ponder. are you trading the holy and righteous one, the author of life, for a God of your own making? Think about this week. Let's pray. May your mind be open, and may you see clearly the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Amen.